Father in heaven, we turn now again to your word, your life-giving, nourishing, faith-producing word, and we ask, O Lord, that you might make it unto us what it is in truth, your living and abiding word speaking to your people. Father, we pray that it would be fruitful in our hearts and minds, and that we would go forth from this place strengthened and built up and prepared as you alone can, your people. Feed us on your word, we pray. Open my mouth to declare your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Our text, this sermon text this evening, is taken from the 24th chapter of Matthew. 24th chapter of Matthew, it's not quite right in the middle, but it's in the midst of the chapter. Matthew 24 and verse 12, just one verse before us this evening. So if you turn there, you can read it along with me. Matthew 24, verse 12 is what it says. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Now, this is a verse that is obviously found in the middle of a longer speech. It's in the middle of what has been called Jesus' Olivet Discourse, his Olivet Discourse. Olivet because he speaks this entire sermon, if you want to call it a sermon, from the Mountain of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem on the east side of the city, overlooking that center of the ancient world along a trade route between two great powers, Egypt and Babylon, and Assyria and Egypt at other times. And there he is, and he speaks this as he's gazing out at what is God's holy city, the capital of his chosen nation. This discourse, this is the thing. These words occupy our Lord's mind as he looks at that sight. He does not, interestingly, delight in the beauty and the grandeur of the stones of that city or its temple, but instead considers their destruction and their fall. Not one stone among those stones shall be left upon another, he says to his disciples, who ask him to look at the beautiful stones that are built into the temple. Not one will be left upon another. The mind of Christ looks at the beauty of Jerusalem and does not meditate on its glories or its grandeur, but instead thinks of, speaks of, suffering and trouble that shall accompany the age of the building of his city, his church in the earth. And in this paragraph alone, we can see the paragraph that makes this verse sits in the middle of in your ESV and probably the other translations. This paragraph alone concludes with this description, and it is filled with these very ideas. If you look at it, you can see them just scanning over it. Tribulation, death, hatred, continual friction between one another. There will be stumbling, scandal, falling away, false prophecy, and therefore deceiving and deception and betrayal. And then all of that, which begins this paragraph, is summarized or capped off, if you will, here in verse 12. And it's called what? But an increase of lawlessness. And it is hard to live in our world, isn't it? It's hard to live in our time and not experience something of the truthfulness of that statement, that description of the times. Everywhere we look, do we not see that very thing? Lawlessness on the rise. Lawlessness on the rise. It's almost like something like seeing in the nursery at church runny noses and finding the heads hot with fever and little fits of coughing all over the place in the children, and recognizing in these things the very threat of a sickness in the nursery. It's like our society with face masks and quarantines and social distancing, and seeing these things and being warned implicitly that there is the potential danger of some kind of disease or infection. Where there is this increase of lawlessness, this verse tells us, there is sure to be frozen hearts. Frozen hearts. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And that's what we have before us this evening, a disease of the heart and its cause. Let's call it, for memorization purposes, the cause and its cold. The cause and the cold. We will look at each in turn. First, we'll see the cause, and then the cold, and then finally, we'll see something that's not actually in the verse, but in the context here, the cure. So the cause, the cold, and the cure. First, then, let's look at the cause. It is, in a word, lawlessness. The cause is lawlessness. That is, a disregard for or lack of law in the life of man. It is this that for John the Apostle in his first epistle defines the concept of sin. He defines the concept of sin with the word lawlessness. Chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also, the Apostle John writes, practices lawlessness. For sin is, he says, lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So this lawlessness that chapter 24, verse 12 speaks of is not new. It is an old problem. It's as old as sin, as old as the creation of the world and Adam in the garden and his disobedience there. And I think it is worthwhile to just pause as we move forward and consider that fact, that it is not new, this lawlessness. It's not new, and neither is it some future thing. It is instead a present reality that has been here among us for a very, very long time. There is no reality, there's no history, there's no humanity where this principle of lawlessness has not been present. We might say that in this way, lawlessness is the law of our existence. It's the law of our existence as members of Adam's race. In fact, the language here is even more specific than our ESV communicates. It's not just lawlessness, but the lawlessness. There is a definite article. We might translate it something like a particular lawlessness. Not just any old lawlessness, not just an idea of it, but a very specific, particular lawlessness. It is the rejection of and disdain for a particular law. Not primarily a rejection of natural law, but instead the casting off of God's revealed will, his revealed will. Not rejecting some perceived order that we look out onto the natural world and see there present in the order of creation. Not some perceived order per se, but the actual revealed revelation of God's purpose and will for mankind, his express revelation. So what we throw off is not our idea that we've gathered from the world, but an idea that God has given to us expressly for us, his special direct revelation to his people. And it is this then, this rejection of that particular revelation that corrupts, that twists mankind's use and acceptance of the order that is in nature, the natural law. Now that, I understand, is a bit of a mouthful. It's a bit of heavy lifting, but I think it's important for us to grasp that truth. It's important for us to grasp that truth. While it is pervasive, this lawlessness, while it is far-reaching, wide-reaching, it affects everywhere in our lives and in the world, it is nevertheless something very specific and in a way quite simple. It's quite simple. It is simple in a way that we see in the very beginning of things, where things were a lot more simple in the garden. All nature pervasively is corrupted there by Adam's neglect, not of nature, but what? God's specific revealed will for him in that place. God's express command. You'll remember it is not because he first becomes a horrible husband and then becomes a really crummy gardener that everything goes bad and he eats. It's the other way around, is it not? It's first because he eats of the tree, and then everything else gets bad from there. The bad husbanding follows upon the eating. The crummy gardening follows upon the eating. His eating is first, and it is the primary thing. The law that he acts in a lawless way toward is not some idea that he's gained from observing the reality of the world that he lives in, but instead, it is him rebelling against God telling him that you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's what he breaks. That's what he is lawless against. That is the thing. And from that breach proceeds the corruption of all the rest. Romans 5:12, death spread to all men from that moment. From that moment. That eating. So what does this have to do with us? Well, obviously we all are going to experience death and the corruption of the world through Adam. That's true. But what else? As Adam is lawlessness, Adam is lawless, and his lawlessness is particular, so ours in our time is particular. As Adam had a tree, so do you and I. We have a tree that we must deal with. As everything is centered around eating for him, so it is all centered around eating for us in some way. Only where he was commanded not to eat, you and I are commanded to come and to eat. We run into this lawlessness everywhere. We see it in so many of the trends that, I mean, you get in your car, I do every morning to drive my children to work or to school and me to work, and I have NPR that just kind of turns on when my radio turns on in the car, and I hear the news cycle. And without fail, there's something in there that stirs me. Dissolution of families, a glorification of homosexual rights, speaking of abortion as a thing that just all should have a right to, rejection of biological norms in order to affirm some idea that I think is right about myself, that I want to make my reality. And all of that that stirs me, all of that that we run into without fail, boils down to the fact that we do what we want to do and not what God wants us to do, or more specifically, it boils down to the fact that we do not want what God has given to us in this world. The circumstances, the situation, the realities of our lives, we want something else. We want a different set of circumstances. We want some other values than the ones that we have, a different family, a different body, a different world. And in that way, we're collectively, communally, like a child under discipline. We want anything other than what Dad wants to give us right now and right here because of our guilt. We don't want it. Something else. We do not want to eat what he's giving us. And yet Adam, who ate in disobedience, is now called to that very thing, to have this meal, this reality that's spread before him, and to eat it until he's full. Death is the punishment, and the punishment is the meal for him and for us. And it is this very reality, I think, that Jesus comes and takes upon himself, enters into in the incarnation, and then more fully enters into and takes upon himself when he becomes sin for us on the cross. Willingly, you see, he comes and he eats the meal that we refused, that meal might in him become something different and new and even nourishing for us, so that we might receive this world as the very arena, this world, this broken, fallen, corrupt, lawless, abounding world, as the very arena where his saving action is taking place. Though it continues to distress us, we might receive it as that which he sanctifies to us. We sing that. Sanctifies to us our deepest distresses. For here among these ashes of a fallen world, is the very communication of God's redeeming love to mankind. He meets us where we are. He who is rich beyond all splendor bows down and comes among us in this place. We may eat of it just as we eat of him at the table tonight. Listen to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Many of you are familiar with the subject matter there, 53 and following. "Truly, truly," Jesus says, "I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Rejecting the meal that God gives, the world, hungry, rejects its only hope of satisfying its hunger, its only hope of sustenance. It rejects him, the bread of life, the bread that comes down from heaven, and it still hates him. It still hates him. And the decay of that rejection, that disregard for God's particular revealed will, is hatred that fills our world like the waters in the days of Noah filled up and covered the earth. Like the inebriating effects of alcohol fill and affect the entire body. Like a sickness or a disease or a plague sweeps through a city. Because of this lawlessness, there is danger. Danger of catching the cold that it threatens. So that brings us to our second point. You see the cause, now the cold. Because of lawlessness, Matthew reads, because it will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Love. Our love will grow cold. That's the danger. That's the danger in the face of a world filled with lawlessness, that our love, your love, and my love can grow cold. The many of that are spoken of here, these many whose hearts grow cold, are us. It's taken from the church, this many. Look again at the context of the verse. If you look at the beginning of the paragraph, verse 9, it is an address to the church. It says, then they meaning those outside, will deliver you, that is those within the church, up to tribulation and put you, the church, to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. That's what it says leading up to this verse. And why will you be hated? Well, because you affirm the reality of a world under sin and death. You affirm that reality in your confession of faith. You affirm sin and death in your affirmation of a crucified Savior, in your songs about him. You eat and drink this reality as your portion in this life until he comes again. And then verse 10 follows that with many. Many of who? Well, many among those who are experiencing tribulation and death and the hatred of the world. Many will fall away from this confession and affirmation of sin and death. Because, verse 11, many false prophets will arise and will lead many astray. Many, that is, from the church. And so, because it's many from our ranks, it behooves us, it is important for us to pay attention, to take note, to be on our guard. In a world that's filling up with lawlessness, we should be awake, as the scriptures describe it, or watchful, lest we catch the cold. I recently read a short story. I've been teaching at Veritas, I'm thankful to do it, and read a short story by Jack London called To Build a Fire. It's a story of this man who goes out into the harsh environment of the northern Arctic wilderness somewhere in Alaska or Canada, and he's on a hike, and it's well below 50 below zero. It's very, very cold. He can spit, and the spit crackles and freezes before it hits the ground. It's so cold. And as you're reading, you realize that there's a potential of him, as he's walking in the snow, to not see that there's a hidden stream underneath the snow, and they could break through and fall into water that's not been frozen and wet himself as deep as the water might be. It could be up to his neck. And so his only hope of survival, when that happens, when he walks along and he slips and he falls into the creek, is to build a fire. And he needs to build a fire because he's got to get the wet stuff off his legs and hang it up somewhere so it dries out. And then at the same time, he's got to keep his feet from freezing instantaneously almost by sheltering them with this fire. They are protected. His naked feet and his socks and shoes can dry out in the shelter of the flame. You see, our danger, I think, is not so much the trouble of persecution or the threat of death. It's not even, first of all, the deception of false prophets. I think the greatest threat to us is that all we really have to protect us in such an environment is fire. All we have is fire. All we have is the means to keep us alive in the midst of a harsh environment is that simple thing. The simple thing that the man in the story is not so keen on making an emphasis of or building too quickly. We do not have the power in our hands to take down the sun and cause it to shine on the frozen land and thaw it all out and blow winter away and usher spring in. We do not have that. No, all we have is the fire. The fire that is, in part, the acknowledgement that there's a threat that we could die of the cold that's around us. And I think this is troubling to us. I think this is troubling to us. It's not at first. At first, it's a very exciting thing to have the fire, the means to keep us from freezing. But later, as we preach, as we sing, as we pray, as we witness, we expect change, thawing in the world around us. We expect a change in our workplaces, in our schools, among our friends, among our family members. We expect an end to sin, a new world, and we run up against this world when we do that, don't we? And maybe we don't do it in grand ways, but in little ways. We expect that sister to not act the way that she does anymore and to be different in her faith in Christ, but she keeps acting the same way. We expect that coworker to finally change that pattern of behavior at work that drives us crazy all the time, but our preaching and witnessing, although listened to and maybe even seemingly followed, has not changed that thing. Lawlessness continues. And it continues as we look to not only be there, but be on the increase, to multiply and get worse day by day. The soundly saved new convert, he still struggles with sin. The new ministry becomes old and loses its vibrancy. The crowds, they thin. Some never believe. Many fall away. We age and we die. Expecting the world to change, we run up against the world continuing as it has from the beginning. The old rebellion still at work in the hearts of men, and all we have is the fire. It's all we have. A message that will break the frost of that which it touches and keep warm those who gather around it, but not a universal spring. It's not a universal spring. It's a hearth with the hope and promise of a day when spring will most certainly come, but it's not spring yet. And either we are content with that, or we are drawn away with the many towards something or someone else who promises to stem the tide of lawlessness and usher in a springtime and make our hopes a reality right now. Setting the fire aside, slowly it begins to happen. Slowly the cold sets in. Somehow, somewhere, we forget what salvation is actually like. We forget it. I don't know how it happens, but we forget it. I find myself wandering away from it and continually needing to come back. While we are willing ourselves to be sinners saved by grace, we often reject that reality everywhere else. We reject it in our family members, in our neighbors, in our nation. Of these, we demand something other than grace and perfect. We demand a perfection that will not be had in this world. We demand that they be something other than what we ourselves are, sinners being sanctified, slowly, surely moving towards a hope that will not be had until Jesus comes again. And so we begin to long with the world for something more. We want to have what's promised then, now. This world bettered. This world with a better me. This world with a better body. This world with a better family. This world with a better job. This world with a better government, with a better church, with a better Jesus. The promise of a kingdom apart from sin and death offered in the cross as it is. A table where we are filled so that we no longer hunger and thirst for this one anymore. That's what we long for. And when he comes, our Lord comes knocking and inviting us to the feast, we turn him aside for these better things that have occupied our hearts and minds. not necessarily in our practice, not necessarily in what we're doing, but inside, down in the center of our being, in our heart. A worldly, carnal love freezes out our godly affections. The increase of lawlessness presses us toward another, this worldly hope, and our love chills. It chills towards him, and it chills towards his church, and eventually it chills even toward the world outside that is not responding as we want it to respond to the message that we're preaching in the way that we expect them to respond. It keeps yielding its thorns every time we plow it and till it and seek more from it. There's always weeds among the wheat, so we catch the cold. We have catch a cold, unloving, unthankful heart. Where lawlessness increases, the love of many grows cold. So that's the cold. We've seen the cause and the cold. And finally, let us consider then the cure. The cure. Verse 12 and its context is bleak. And I think you feel a bit of that bleakness, the heaviness of it. It announces the cause and the cold and a world dark because of those things and cold because of those things. But our Lord, in his speaking of that, does not stop there. He adds the next two verses after verse 12. And they begin with that adversative, but. Yes, there is going to be multiplication of lawlessness. There will be an increase, yes. The cold will rob the heart of love, yes. But this, verse 13, but he who endures till the end shall be saved. It's a promise of salvation. It's a promise of salvation. And note, it's a promise of salvation not from the world, not from the world filled with lawlessness, but in the midst of it. In the midst of it, through it even. That's what it says, endures. It has the idea of bearing it, remaining under its weight. Why? Because love, we learn in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. It endures all things. Not our love. Not our love, but the love of God in us. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. It's that love. That love in us, that love that meets us, you'll remember, in our unlovely states. Where our sin abounded, his grace abounded all the more. He did not wait for us, you and I, to come to him, did he? But he came and sought us and found us and brought us in. He washed us of the filth that was upon us and brought us into a home and among a people and made us his children. He did not await your repentance first, but came and filled your heart with the desire for him and the salvation that he would provide so that you would want to repent and turn to him. And you did. He did not look for your perfections first, but while you were yet in your sin, Christ died for you. It's not of ourselves or from ourselves. It is not from the world, but it is a gift that's given from outside. God's gracious work of salvation is as alien to us as fire is to that Arctic world that man found himself in. It's not of it. It's different from it. And this gospel, he says in verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Notice it doesn't say the gospel. It doesn't say the gospel, but this gospel. This gospel. The one that he's been speaking about that requires us to endure to the end. It's the gospel of the cross with the hope of resurrection. It's the gospel of present suffering with the promise of future glory. This gospel, this one, that shall spread to the furthest reaches of the globe amid a present evil age, amid persecution and trouble, this gospel, which spreads as yeast among in the midst of dough, rising and growing in the midst of it, along with the multiplication of iniquity, the abounding of this sin and lawlessness, it grows silently, quietly, unseen, ungloried at in the world, hidden and spiritual, just like Jesus is present right now and right here among us. Quiet, working in our hearts, faithfully, here at the table behind me, powerful. And powerful in what? Weak, ordinary things that easily would be passed by for nothing worth our attention. Mighty to save, though, is he there. Not because he changes them into something else. Not because he changes them into something else, but because he uses them as they are. Hear that about everything. Not because he changes them, but because he uses them. Your hard places at work, he's using them as they are for your good. Your family members that are still struggling and not coming to repentance, he's using them in your life as they are for your good and for his glory. We believe that. We have many verses that we confess that tell us that. But I think we often forget it. He doesn't change them, but uses them as they are, a meal to eat, to warm us and to strengthen us like a fire in a frigid land. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would meet us here again tonight. Meet us at your table. By your Spirit, come and warm our hearts. Cause us to rejoice again in your goodness toward us. Your love that does not fail us, your covenant faithfulness that does not turn from us but continues toward us again and again. Thaw us, we pray, in your love. So sanctify us to yourself and to your service that we might be in this world, this dark world, lights. That we might be those who wait with patience and endurance your coming. And have in us at all times a readiness to give an answer for that great hope that fills us with joy even in the midst of sorrow. And to that end, we do pray for the ministry of your church. We pray that she would continue to grow in grace. Keep her from falling away amid the increasing lawlessness of this present age. Through your words, strengthen her. By your sacraments, fortify her against every difficulty. Father, we pray that your church might grow and flourish amid death and trouble and tribulation, that you, Lord Jesus, would keep us near the cross and so fill the earth with the knowledge of your glory as the waters cover the seas. Give to your bride faithful shepherds, we pray, men that are after your own heart in every place from the rising of the sun to its setting. We pray specifically for our own elders and deacons, that they might serve you in spirit and truth. We especially would pray for those ordained anew this morning. May the gift that is in them be continually stirred to flame. And draw near, O Lord, we pray, to all those among us who are weak, who are isolated from the flock, who are sick. Give healing and comfort and hope. Be that to them and to us, and to us all, our Emmanuel, God with us. Father, and we also would pray for those outside of our fold. Outside of your fold, we would ask that you would remember mercy, that you would turn the nations away from folly, that you would awaken the lost to your saving power, that you would make the kings of the earth faithful nursing fathers, that you would rise up, O God, and rule in the midst of your enemies and win for yourself the glory that is due your name. Turn the hearts of the kings that they might serve you and your purposes in your church, we pray. And meet us now, O Lord. Meet us with your provision for your children according to your promise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we do turn now to the service of the Lord's table behind me.